Today we're looking at two, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. These two are one. They both teach the same thing. They give us a little different perspective of the same subject. And we trust that as we study them together today, we'll be blessed by it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we open your word together this morning, we pray that by your Spirit you would speak to us, instruct us in the way of life. Grant, Father, that we may understand the days that we have come upon, that we might apply ourselves unto righteousness, and that we might serve you well. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Join me, please, there at verse 31 of Matthew 13. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof." Very simple, very concise, very short parable. Again, the field is spoken of here. The field is not the kingdom of heaven. The field is not the church. The field is the world. He would quote to you the 24th chapter of the book of Psalms, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." And into this earth he has sown a seed. And it is an incredibly small seed. I don't know if the girls still do this anymore, but I know back when I was a teenager, the girls used to have little necklaces with a bead on them, and inside that bead was a mustard seed. I don't know when that became. You remember those, Don? Yeah. And those things were popular back in those days. Now, it's not the smallest of all seeds. Indeed, there are seeds that are smaller. The issue being in this seed that though it is very tiny, it blossoms into a very large plant. And I was just looking at Don and Becky's Israel pictures. They have a wonderful album. And you may twist their arm and say, "I want to see them." And there's a picture of a mustard plant in that. And it doesn't grow up into a tree, but it grows into a large, like a bush thing, you know, with limbs and things like that. And as I remember the ones that I saw in Israel, about this high, something like that, you know, the greatest of all herbs is what it says that they are. They're large plants. And the point of this parable being that the work that Christ was going to do would be very insignificant in its beginning. And we understand that. You know, the Messiah came, and he was a very humble man, very insignificant in his ministry. Didn't come with a lot of pomp and circumstance and all that kind of stuff. There was some of that stuff. Remember, he was born in Bethlehem. The angels came and announced it to the shepherds and things like that. But for the most part, it was all very, very quiet and very subdued. And when he left behind him 11 men that were partially trained. That is the best that could be said for that, and I don't mean by that to impugn his work. And we read of 120 other followers. Not anything of great significance. Well, there's the mustard seed. But yet when it grows up, it becomes a very observable and even dominant plant. And the point being that this work that the suffering Messiah was doing was going to develop into something that was quite significant. And we would acknowledge that indeed it has. There's not a continent in our world that's not been affected by the gospel. Isn't that amazing? How'd they do that, you know? But without all the machinery and stuff that we have today, you know, to produce franchise businesses and stuff like that, and then it's not even assured that they'll succeed or anything. And, you know, McDonald's finally has some places, I guess, in Russia and stuff like that, but it's taken them a long time to get there. But my, the church just marched forward to the place that in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, the men in Ephesus, the unconverted men in Ephesus, the leaders of the city, are fussing and they're upset. And they're saying, these men that have turned the world upside down have come here. So in a period of 50 years, they turned the world upside down. How'd they do that? How'd they do that? You know, they did it without trumpets and bands and things like that. They did it without loudspeakers. They did it without auditoriums. They did it by just going out and preaching the gospel. Isn't that amazing? That's something for us to think about. Well, smallness beginning, but very large in its accomplishment. And we're grateful for that, aren't we? You know, people can revise history all they want, but the fact is that where the gospel has gone, the nations have prospered. Where the gospel has not gone, the nations have not prospered. I'm reading about the Reformation, both in England and Europe, which got its, if you want to point to a start, it's about 1350 under John Whitfield. And when he's called the morning star of the Reformation. And up until that time, the land of England and Europe was a place of land barons, a place of great abuse, poverty of most, great wealth of others, wars, conflicts, all kinds of things. And as the gospel came in, those nations prospered and grew to the wealthy, influential, and strong nations that they are, or were, anyway. As contrast to that, Africa rejected the gospel. There's no history of gospel reception, revival, or prosperity at all on the dark continent. And the only excuse we can find for that is the rejection of the gospel. The gospel went to the northern areas of Africa right away. We read of it there in the city of Alexandria and other places like that. But it was squelched. And as a result today, Africa, one of the wealthiest continents when it comes to natural resources, is one of the poorest and most wasted areas in the world today. No gospel that they accepted. America sits as a great contrast to all of that. America found its roots in people who wanted to serve and honor God according to the liberty of their conscience. You really can't honestly rewrite the history of America in any other way. Our forefathers were men who were confused on some of the matters of the gospel, admittedly, confused on some of the matters of the church, but they got that worked out for the most part. And they came over here, and here's where we, by God's grace, the separation of church and state through the times of Roger Williams and John Smith, and as a result, have a nation that's just incredible in her strength and her wealth. Well, the Lord was saying that my plant is going to go out and it's going to grow and it's going to prosper. And we have just seen that. We've seen that. It's become something of prodigious size. And then it says the birds of the air are going to come and lodge in the nests, or lodge in the branches of this. Now, I think that we need to interpret those birds in the light of the first parable. You remember when the Lord talked about the sower, and as the sower went forth to seed, and the seed that fell by the waysides, the birds of the air came and devoured. It's a picture of wickedness here. And it appears that what this parable is teaching is that the church is going to, the work of God is going to develop very significantly from very small source, and some very wicked people are going to come and lodge in the branches of it. Now, this is what Christ is telling us about. If you look at verse 34 and verse 35, all these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. He is revealing prophetic truths and things that have been kept secret. You see, God has planned and set things out and knows fully the progress of them, and by his sovereignty oversees all of this. And he knew full well that there would be those who would come and very wickedly impose themselves upon the work of God as the plant grew and became significant. And historically, we know that to be true. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul took this very seriously. And in the 20th chapter of Acts, when he was speaking to the leaders of the church at Ephesus, he said, I know that after my departure, evil men shall come in, wolves, and they will seduce the flock. And even from among yourselves will evil men arise. Of course, that's every place but here. Isn't that amazing? Do we sit and honestly contemplate that and realize that within this lovely, precious plant of God, there will be very wicked counterfeits who will attempt to seduce and destroy God's people. We need to take that seriously. We need to understand that that happens. It seems to have been the enemy's way historically. When Jesus came and presented himself as the Messiah of the world and came into Jerusalem, the very leaders of the temple hated him and maneuvered a way to crucify him. The same happens in our churches, that evil men come in and destroy the work of God. I mentioned in communion this morning John Castleman. Do you know who it was that got together in a council and condemned him to being chained over a slow-burning fire? It was the bishops of the Roman Catholic Church. They were pushing hard at this time regarding their institutional superiority and the fact that they were the one true church, and that not to be in proper relationship with that church and the Pope was to be a heretic. And the way to take care of heretics, they even had Parliament pass a law that the way to take care of heretics was to kill them which then permitted them to have those sentences upon the heretics and do the things that they did. The fact is that even if we don't accept the prophetic word of Christ here, we have the historic word today, that that's exactly what has happened. Now notice with me the next parable, verse 33. Another parable spoke he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Predominantly through the scriptures, leaven is always a type of sin, and I don't see any reason for us to stray from that typology as we come into this parable. And this takes us one step further, because this is saying to us that the birds are going to come and lodge in the nest, lodge in the branches thereof, until they absolutely pollute and ruin the whole thing. The leaven just takes over the whole thing. And, you know, as we begin to understand the prophetic aspect of the kingdom of heaven, I think this becomes amazingly clear to us. The book of Matthew does not have in clear perspective, and purposefully so, does not have in clear perspective the church, because the church is not in clear perspective until we get to the epistles. These are things that were hidden from ages past, that were becoming known. Jesus said to the disciples while he trained them, there have many things that I have yet to teach you, but you're not prepared for it yet. What a teacher he was. He understood the right kind of curriculum and the right kind of process of the education and could understand the student was not ready for this yet. It had to learn, the student had to learn this before they could learn this. And he also understood that academics wasn't the whole thing. They needed some time to absorb this truth and understand it before he could add the new truth to it, which the Holy Spirit would do in the future for them. Hence, we don't see the church clearly in the book of Matthew. And that's what confuses us about things like the former parable that we looked at. If you look back on the parable of the tares, and they're talking about this counterfeit crop being sown, and we pick it up at verse 28, he said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? It's more important for us to understand the servants here are the angels. But he said, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. Okay, we're all right with that up to this point. And then it says, in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. If the tares are gathered first, where in the world is the rapture in that parable? It isn't there. Because it wasn't intended to be there, that truth was not yet revealed. We're talking about God's activity in this world that's going to include the church, but it includes more than that. And it wouldn't be until further down the road of Revelation that we understand how the church relates to all this kingdom of heaven stuff. But the fact is, as this particular age and period of time goes, this is how it's going to end. In the end, Christ is coming to rule on the earth, and the first thing he's going to do is gather out all of the wicked. The rapture will have already happened. He's going to gather out all the wicked, and he's going to cast them into hell, and then he is going to come and reign on this earth, and he's going to bring in his righteous people for that reign. And the fact is that this whole kingdom of heaven, activity of God on the earth, which is characterized today by the church, will at that point of time be totally and irreversibly polluted. Look with me at Revelation chapter 17. There we see that revealed to us. Revelation chapter 17. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. This great whore is the apostate church, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. She is just worldly. She has just become absolutely worldly. You know, I don't know if there's been another historical period since the birth of the church when we can see this. The church today has just become so incredibly worldly. It's being driven by worldly motives. It's being supported by worldly methods. And it's just a mixed up, confused place. So he carried me away in the spirit of the wilderness, and I saw the woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast. This is the Antichrist, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and seven horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. You know, the apostate church is really going to prosper. Is really going to prosper. And I think that's something that's hard for us to deal with today. Upon her forehead was the name written, Mystery Babylon, the Great, the Mother of Harlots, the Abominations of the Earth. And, you know, there's nothing more abominable than a sweet, young virgin gone whorish. That's exactly what's going to happen. It's what's going to happen to the church. Now here it is in black and white. It says, I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints. We saw that happen in the 13th, 14th, and 15th century. And God gave the world a revival through Protestantism. And unless we have another revival today, we're looking at these times very quickly. Drunk with the blood of the martyrs of the saints of Jesus, when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. John is looking at that and he says, is that what's going to happen to the churches? And Jesus says, yeah, that's what's going to happen to the churches. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. Our time is gone. Let's move over to chapter 18 with me, will you please? And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful. There's the birds. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth are waxed rich to the abundance of her delicacy. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and ye receive not of her plagues. That's an interesting verse, that fourth verse. You say, wait a minute. Are some of God's people in there? And I say, absolutely, there's some of God's people captured in the life and activity of Babylon. You say, I thought the rapture already happened. It did. You see, after the rapture, the gospel's not going to discontinue. Christ is going to send the 144,000 who are faithfully going to preach the gospel. They aren't preaching Jewish Israelism. They are preaching the gospel. And there will be, I trust, hundreds and thousands of converts to Jesus Christ during the millennium who will suffer terribly for their faith, being persecuted and martyred. And some of them will take up habitation in this whorish Babylonian church. And the Lord says, come out of her, come out of her. Cornelius was such a one in the days of Christ. And so was Nicodemus. Those who had heard Christ, who had become secret followers of Christ. In their hearts they had yielded to Christ, but in their bodies they had not walked out of the apostasy of Israelism. They were yet members of that Sanhedrin. And it said, for fear of the elders, they didn't confess their faith in Christ. But after the crucifixion of Christ, these were the two men who stepped out and took the body of Christ down off the cross, wrapped it, and put it in a tomb. I say to you, if in the days of the tribulation it is important for God's people to not participate in this whorish faith, is it not important for us today to stand against the development of such a whorish religion that would mingle worldliness with the pure and blessed Virgin of Christ? We have the same obligation. And this has to be why Christ has taught us these two parables, to alert us to this and to encourage us to be faithful in these days. I want to make a couple observations and I'm done. Number one, we ought to have great respect for the seed. Oh, that's number two. Okay, number one, we ought to hold humility in great esteem. God's people were not called to be great people. They were called to be a humble people. And it seems like we strive as much as we can to be attractive to the world. And we wondered, the world's not attracted by humility. No, it isn't. But God's people are attracted to humility. And that's who we're supposed to be attractive to. That's the gospel work. God makes an interesting observation about Moses in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. That he was the most meek man on the face of the earth. I think we had to pause and think about that. The great leader of God's prodigious business was a man whose primary characteristic was meekness and humility. Remember when God presented himself to Moses at the burning bush and he says, I'm going to send you back to take my people out of the land of Egypt. He said, I can't speak. Most Bible commentators believe that Moses had a speech impediment, that probably he stuttered. You know how we think about people who stutter today? How do you think they thought about him way back then? You know? This guy probably isn't too intelligent. You know, I think about when all of Israel stood at their tents and watched Moses walk into the tabernacle of the congregation, the tent of meeting. And it said they stood at there and they worshiped. They saw this incredible, meek man. There's nothing about him that was attractive. He was just a man of God. And we need to work at today understanding that one of the great characteristics of God's people is not greatness, but humility. Seems like we struggle to free ourselves from that image. We ought to have great respect for the seed. It is the seed that caused this great plant. And it is yet the seed that does the work of God. The Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We ought to understand the dangers of institutions. The larger the church became and the more institutionalized it became, the more wicked it became. The more it was subject to its own fall. We love institutions. We love machinery. And in a sense, God has ordained an institution, the church. And more than in a sense, He has. But it's not a machine, folks. It is a living thing. And it works only to the degree that it has life. Our programs, our properties, our business, we can't accomplish a thing apart from life. To the degree that God dwells among us and changes our lives and manifests Himself to the world, our churches prosper. It has nothing to do with our properties. It has everything to do with who we are and what we are. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us or our institutions. When great revivals came, it didn't come through great institutions. It came through humble people who sacrificially followed God. Always came that way. And they paid huge prices for just obeying God and just spreading the seed. It always came that way. The result of that was always institutions that fell and became apostate. We need to get back to our humble beginnings and understand how incredibly valuable they are. And understand the danger of institutions. The parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. The work of God is affected by a simple seed and by His life. And big most often means corrupt. Isn't that interesting? And more than anything else, we want to be big. We want to be big personally. We want to be big corporately. But what we need is life. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. And Lord, I pray that these few thoughts will be valuable. They might speak to our particular needs today and be useful in the lives of Your people. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what's the issue? Well, we've met together today as the people of God, and we go out to do the work of God. And the work of God is going to be done to the degree that we walk with Him. And His life is manifested in us. And what a wonderful thing that is as we go out to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world and to be the people that God has called us to be in this day. It's a real challenge, just a delightful challenge. It gives us a reason to draw breath. It gives us a reason to pull up to the table and eat another meal and strengthen our bodies so that we can be the people God has called us to be. God help us to be that people.